Well, just to give you a sort of route map for here on, so we're going to reading another passage from God's Word, preaching, then we'll have a hymn, and then I've got a few announcements, including John will just update us on how we can best share. If you're responding to the appeal from Bob this morning for the offerings for Christmas gifts for the women and children they're working, and then we will have a final hymn to close, and which I haven't got selected, so we might have a choice there. Okay, great, brilliant. Romans chapter 8. So I'm just going to read a short passage there from there, from Romans chapter 8, and then I'll introduce this evening. There you are, Romans 8 verse 18. Following, it's page 1135 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, at the end of perhaps a busy day, that we have this time again, this opportunity to study your word together. And Father, we pray now, we pray for myself preaching, but for all each of us, Lord, hearing your word. Lord, we pray for grace to concentrate. We pray for minds to understand, but more than that, Lord, for hearts to receive. Pray for your Spirit's work through your word in us, Lord, that we might respond in the way that you would have us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So this is the second one in the series. I think we filmed it last week as well, so it's either on YouTube or on the church website if you just want an audio version. So if you want to listen to the first one. So we're looking at creation care, and today I've given it the title, What Has Gone Wrong? God made a world he declared was very good. We were looking last Sunday at God's good design for his world, a world full of life. A world teeming with a huge variety of living creatures, in the sky, on the ground, in the water. All creatures that were declared by God to be good, and that he wanted to flourish. A world ruled on God's behalf by human beings who were to bring it all under their control. But to work it and to care for it, in such a way that, as God intended, that other creatures flourish too. A world that was wonderful for the first man and woman to live in, giving them work that was a joy and a pleasure, abundantly meeting their needs for food, but was also very beautiful, bringing them pleasure. This is the design that God declared was very good, and which makes clear to us what a great and generous and good God we worship. Now, thousands of years later, we can still see something of that great design. There is still in our world an astonishing amount of life, and obviously the advent of nature documentaries and so on means you can just sit in the comfort of your own home in Wales and you can see the life that there is in other parts of the world. There's an amazing amount of life, amazing variety of life on our planet. And God still provides food for an astonishing number of creatures. Our planet is incredibly fertile. There is still much amazing beauty in the world around us. And praise God, there are still many good examples of human beings bringing the world under control in ways that do enable other creatures to flourish. By God's common grace, there is still much good. And yet, there is so much that just doesn't seem right about the world around us. There are problems to do with air pollution, there are problems to do with water pollution, there are problems to do with species becoming extinct, or certainly not flourishing, problems to do with flooding, problems to do with drought, and of course, particularly in the news at the moment, problems to do with rising temperatures and all the problems that that brings for humans and animals and plants. Now, some of the problems, such as pollution, we can see are very much the result of human activity. But others, such as tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, and all the pain and suffering and loss that they bring, don't seem to be the result of human activity. And we live now in a world where disease and death are the universal experience of animals as well as humans. Something has gone wrong. The creation around us looks like something that in many ways is good and beautiful, but where something seriously has gone wrong with it. You might take your car to the garage, it's still running, but it doesn't sound right. There's something not right with it. And that's our creation looks like that. And appearances don't deceive, because the Bible tells us that is exactly what is the case. So what has gone wrong? Well, I've got four headings this evening. And actually, the Bible tells us that the question we have to start with is not so much what has gone wrong as who has gone wrong. So my first heading is that Adam's rebellion against God is the source of all the world's problems. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, had been given an incredibly honored position. They are created in the image of God. They're created to rule over God's world as his appointed kings, to be in authority over all other living creatures, but themselves under God's authority, to rule his world in the way he wants it to be ruled. And that requirement to submit to God's authority is focused in a single command. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Actually, I should have said at the beginning, if you want to have your Bible open, if you have it open at Genesis, because the various references in Genesis that I won't put up on the screen, I'll assume you've got Genesis in front of you. All the other references I will put up on the screen. So Genesis 2, 16, 17, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." But as Dave read for us earlier in Genesis 3, they disobey. Instead of ruling over the living creatures, the woman listens to the snake through whom Satan has tempted her. Instead of being the leader in the marriage, the man listens to his wife, and he disobeys God. And then God enters the scene. He speaks to each of the three characters in turn. Judgment is pronounced firstly on the snake and on Satan who has used it. Judgment is then pronounced on the woman, judgment which focuses on her unique role of childbearing, and on her relationship with her husband. And then finally, God addresses Adam and judges him too. And the focus here is on the work of producing food from the ground and death. Listen to Genesis 3, 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So we learn that God's judgment on Adam results in death for him and his descendants. The Bible is crystal clear that human death is a result of the fall, that there was no human death before the fall. But for tonight's topic, crucially, we also learn that Adam's sin results in the ground being cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, what does that mean? Clearly, it must mean some alteration in the actual makeup of the world. Because verse 18 says, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Plants that will grow and will make difficult the process of growing crops that you can eat. And the implication has to be that that wasn't the case before Adam sinned. So the massive truth that lies behind this is that the whole of the rest of creation is cursed because of the sin of the first man. Why is that? Well, God had made a covenant with all creation. And Adam, as the head of the human race, is the appointed ruler over all other creatures. He is the covenant head. And so, as the covenant head, his sin affects both all his descendants, the entire human race, but also it affects the rest of the creation which is under his authority. As we read on in Genesis, we learn that this means that animals, other living creatures with the breath of life in them, are now also subject to death. We ended the reading, Dave's reading, with verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And that, by implication, is the first mention of an actual occurrence of death, the death of a living creature from which the skins came. And after the worldwide flood, Noah and his descendants, all of us human beings, are given permission to eat meat, to eat other living creatures. When at creation, Adam and his descendants were told only to eat plants. So Genesis 9, verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. In fact, when God re-establishes his covenant with humanity and every other living creature after the flood, and he alters things in the light of the fact that we're now living in a fallen world, a cursed world, the changes focus on a changed relationship between humans and animals. Human beings are still made in the image of God. They're still to be servant kings who rule over other living creatures, so that shedding human blood, killing a human being, is actually treason. It's rebellion against God, who every human being on this planet represents. So to illegitimately take the life of another human being is an attack on God. That is why the death penalty is prescribed. But our rule over the animals will no longer be ruling over willing subjects. It will now be a relationship based on fear. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. There's to be a fear of the human race on the part of all other living creatures. There is also to be a fear of each other among living creatures. In Isaiah chapter 11, this is where we start to get things on the screen. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah prophesies about the perfect world to come. And it's an amazing vision. He says, Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, the wolf will lie down with live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And then it goes on. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, for tonight, the key truth here to notice is these things can be part of Isaiah's vision for the perfect world to come, precisely because they're not part of the world now. Now, all those things, your little kids playing in the cobra, shoving his hand in the cobra's nest, or the leopard lying down with a lamb or whatever, well, he'd be eating it. In this world, this side of the fall, there it says they will neither harm nor destroy. Now there is harming and destroying. And this is a state of affairs that came about because of Adam's sin. The threat to animal and human life from other animals and other humans that our world is so full of, those are all present because of Adam's sin and God's curse in response to that sin. And so are threats to animal and human life because of the dangerous aspects of our climate. Because of drought and flood, for instance. Listen to another vision of the world to come. This is from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 verse 16. I read it only this last week or so in a funeral service. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Now again, we say that is part of the vision for the future, in part because it's not what the situation is at the present. In our world, there is hunger, there is thirst. The sun does harmfully beat down on people. There is scorching heat. And that is all a result of human sin. Romans chapter 8 sums up the impact of Adam's sin on the rest of creation in this way. These are verses that I read earlier. Romans 8, 19 to 21. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Very striking phrases there. The creation was subjected to frustration. Bondage to decay. In our world, as we look around it now, plants and animals grow and flourish, and then they wither and die. The purpose they were made for is frustrated, subject to frustration. They're in bondage to decay. This is all part of God's response to human sin. And Paul goes on to describe how the whole of creation is groaning. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So suffering and death, what we call natural disasters, climate-related problems, are the result of how God has responded to the sin of Adam by cursing the world. But the Bible also teaches that there are problems for the rest of creation that are God's response to particular human sins down throughout history. Not just the sin of Adam and all the effects of God's curse because of the sin of Adam. So there's problems because of Adam's sin, but there are also problems because of, in simple terms, your sin and my sin. So that brings us to the second point. Current human rebellion against God makes the problem worse for the rest of God's creation. There are some very striking passages in the prophets. We're going to look at a couple of them, which basically make the point. Firstly, Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. And he goes on. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. Now, that is specifically addressed to the people of Israel, and it talks about the consequences of their sin for the climate and other living creatures on the ground, in the sea, in the sky. Now, the consequences aren't, in that passage, a simple matter of cause and effect. They are a cause and effect in the sense of they're God's response to human sin, but they're not cause and effect in the sense of they did this, and obviously that causes that. So, for instance, the sins that were criticized were things like cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. Well, it's not obvious how lying and committing adultery brings about the death of birds and animals and creatures in the sea. So it's clear that this again is God responding to human sin by further cursing his creation, by making the world over which we are supposed to be ruling sick. That passage in Hosea was speaking about God's response to the sins of Israel. But Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 to 7, speaks about the effect of the sin of all people across the globe on the rest of creation, on the natural world, as we might call it. The earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The everlasting covenant referred there to part the way through in verse 5 is a reference back to the covenant with Noah, which was, we're told, an everlasting covenant, which itself looks back to the covenant with Adam. Now, this passage isn't talking about Adam's sin, but it's talking about the sin of us, his descendants, across the globe. And the passage makes it very clear that it is God's curse in response to our sin which consumes the earth. So again, God is responding to human sin by making the world over which we're supposed to be ruling, and in such a way that it flourishes, God is actually making it sick. There are also passages, just to try and round off the picture, there are passages in the Old Testament laws which forbid harming animals and plants. Here's just a sample of them. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. So there are some very careful boundaries about how you can, what you can use trees for and what you can't use them for. Or Deuteronomy 22 verse 6. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. Otherwise you'll wipe the whole lot out. Don't do that. I want them to flourish. Or Proverbs 12 verse 10. The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Now, I know this is stating the obvious, but it's worth getting it in our minds. If those laws in Deuteronomy were broken, it would result in harm to animals and trees. If the verse in Proverbs is ignored, then the result is cruelty to animals. And the point I'm trying to make there is that there are some problems in our world which are the direct result of human action in a very cause and effect way. You know, if you took the mother with the young and the result, you kept doing that till the species became extinct, that is very directly the result of your actions. They're not the result of God cursing the natural world generally. They're a result, direct result of what we're doing. So it is entirely right for human beings to try and address human behavior that is ruining life on this planet. Whether that is for life for other human beings, or life for other living creatures, or life for plants. If our behavior is harming other human beings by, say, causing rises in sea levels that are threatening their homes and livelihoods, or by causing the spread of deserts, or leading to more extreme weather events that threaten life and livelihoods, then our behavior is sinful and it needs to change. If our behavior is threatening other living creatures from flourishing by denying them, for example, suitable habitats to live in, that is sinful and needs to change. And it's entirely appropriate for something like COP26 to seek to address those matters. But we also, as Christians, need to notice that some of the problems in the world around us are a result of God's curse in response to things like lying and murder and stealing and adultery and not acknowledging God as we should. They're a sign of God's disapproval. And I haven't noticed those topics being addressed at UN climate change conferences. So things are bad in our world as a result of our sin and God's response to it, and sometimes directly as the very direct consequences of our sin. So things are bad in our world, but they're not as bad as they could be. So thirdly, by God's grace, life is still possible. That is very clear, even back in Genesis 3. This is where you have to look at your Bibles again. We're back in Genesis. If you listen again to verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. Three times, Adam is told, you will eat, you will eat, you will eat. It's going to be tough making a living this side of the fall and God's curse on our world. But it's going to be possible. You will eat. You aren't going to starve. God's curse is, if I can put it like this, perfectly calibrated to make life tough, but not impossible. And the same point is reiterated to Noah after the flood in a very famous verse, Genesis 8 verse 22. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. As long as the earth endures, there will be seed time and harvest. God will supply sufficient food in response to our labours. And it is worth noting that there is ample food produced in our day, in our planet, to feed 7 billion humans, or getting on for 8 billion humans, along with all the animals and so on. There's plenty of food. The problems are to do with inequitable distribution, not lack of food. But there's a similarity between Genesis 3 and Genesis 8. Genesis 3 tells us that each individual will eat, but only till they return to the dust, till they die. And Genesis 8 tells us that everyone on the planet will eat, but only as long as the earth endures. Not one day will come when this earth in its current form will end. Now, we're going to be looking at that theme more fully in the third sermon in our series. But let's try and put the picture together before we come to the last point. Adam's sin has led to a curse on the world. That, together with God's curse on the world because of the sins of each succeeding generation, have led to the environmental problems that we see around us. They are made worse, still worse, by the direct results of sinful actions of human beings. But in His grace, God still enables us to have food to live on, year by year, as long as the earth endures. Extinction Rebellion, you don't have to read beyond their name to know that they've got it wrong. There are massive problems in our world. Don't downplay them, but we're not going to go extinct as a race till Christ returns. That's how the world will end. But why does God do it like this? Why didn't Adam and Eve die as soon as they sinned? Why does God choose to show His displeasure by cursing the world? I mean, but allowing them to carry on. Why does He allow us to go on sinning in a way that results in further cursing of the earth? Why does He allow us to spoil His beautiful and good creation and to harm the other living creatures on the planet? Why does He show His displeasure, but also show us His grace, what theologians call common grace, in the sense that it's given to everyone in common, whether they're saved or not? Why does He allow us, the world, to continue and allow each of us to live, in many cases, for 70, 80, 90, even 100 years, while we go on spoiling His world, while we go on breaking the everlasting covenant? Why does He allow us, when we've ceased to be the gardeners He planned in the Garden of Eden and become vandals instead? The book of Revelation answers this clearly. So fourthly and finally, while you are still alive, heed God's warnings and repent. While you are still alive, heed God's warnings and repent. If you could turn to Revelation 8 and 9, that's basically where we're going to be for the last few minutes. Revelation 8 and 9, we'll get there in a minute, to that particular verse. In Revelation 8 verse 6 through to 9 verse 21, you're still ahead of the game. 8 verse 6 through to 9 verse 21, we have a section where six trumpets are sounded, each of which initiates a judgment from God. And these are judgments that will take place through the whole period from Christ's first coming to His second coming. Obviously, I'm not going to do a full exposition of those chapters, but there is one on the church website from a series on Revelation a few years back. So they're judgments that will characterize the whole period from Christ's first coming to His second coming. And the big truth, the key idea taught in this section, is that God sends suffering on the world, both as a judgment and also as a warning to people that they need to repent. Revelation 9, verses 20 to 21, if we could have it on the screen now. The rest of mankind, the end of this passage, who were not killed by these plagues, plague still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Notice there at the beginning, they still did not repent. They were supposed to. That's what should have happened. All people should learn that God is displeased by the way that the human race is rebelling against him. They should learn from what is going wrong in our world that God judges those who do so. And they should learn that all people should repent. Now, why have I turned to this section of the Bible, Revelation 8 and 9, in a sermon that's to do with our relationship with the rest of God's world? The answer is because some of the judgments of the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation focus on things that we might call environmental problems. Here's a few. Rome, after the first, the first trumpet in Revelation 8, verse 7, which come up on the screen now, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, the language in Revelation is very symbolic. But what we're being shown here is that surely a picture of pollution. The point is that God's judgments affect our natural environment. Or listen to the next one. Sorry, a picture of famine there. Sorry, I think rather than pollution, a picture of famine. The next one, Revelation 8, 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed. Picture of damage to life in the sea. Or the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded his trumpet, a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on a third of the waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. That one is the picture of pollution. Now, none of these things represent the final judgment. This is only partial destruction, a third, a third, a third. That's the refrain. It's a third of it. And these things, as I said earlier, are meant to lead people to repentance. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21 again, the rest of mankind who had not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Michael Wilcock, Christian Bible teacher, brings it out very well. He says, I quote, "But the damage is partial, one third, not total, which seems to show that the trumpets are sounding not doom, but warning. The majority of mankind is allowed to survive, being shown God's wrath against sin and given the chance to repent. Paradoxically, therefore, the miseries of this section are really kindnesses. The trumpets show the wicked world being offered mercy. The offer is not accepted, but let it never be said that God has not done all in his power, even to the devastation of his own once perfect earth, in order to bring men to their senses." End quote. So as our world increasingly faces up to the terrible things that are happening to the rest of God's creation, which we should see both as a sign of God's pleasure, but we should also see it as a sign of God's grace. This is a call to repentance. That is the first way we should respond to the problems of climate change. There is problems of habitat loss. There is the problems of decreasing biodiversity, the problems of pollution and the rest. COP26 has, of course, been taking place in Glasgow. Praise God, there are many gospel churches in Glasgow. One of which is Tron Church, which is near the COP26 venue. And they took the opportunity presented by many thousands of visitors to their church, to their city, to put up a banner. And this was the banner, if we can have the picture up. I don't know if you can see it, it's only small print. The world's most urgent need is churches preaching Christ crucified, not climate change. Good for them. They're right. Sadly, it was torn down within 48 hours. But in private conversation, we can perhaps extend to more than a sentence there. I think if we're talking to friends, neighbours, family members, we want to be drawing the connection between the huge problems this world is facing, including climate change, and human sin. We want to be telling others that the problems that we see increasingly around us are evidence that God is displeased with the way we are now living in rebellion against Him. And God is urging people not just to give up their self-indulgent lifestyles that are harming the rest of creation, but He's urging people also to turn back to Him. The only possible solutions to the environmental problems in our world, the only possible solution is repentance. Cutting back on emissions, cutting back on other such greedy, selfish, self-centered human behavior is just tinkering around at the edges. The root cause of the problem is rebellion against God. We preach, like Tron Church in Glasgow, Christ crucified, and we call on people to repent of all their sins, including the sin of mistreating the rest of creation, calling on them that their sins need to be forgiven. So the first challenge to each one of us is, have we repented? Have we turned back to God? Have we given up our rebellion against God? Because that is what's at the root cause of all the problems around us. Most of the problems in the world around us can't be solved by human effort, because they're about God cursing the creation because of our sin. And then when we've repented and we live in submission to God, then we do need to look at our behavior and say, what am I doing that is actually harming other creatures, harming other human beings, harming the rest of the natural world? But the challenge for us, firstly, is, have we repented? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are so gracious to us. You didn't just let us carry on and no change, and we'd have thought we were okay when we weren't okay because we'd sinned. Equally, You didn't wipe us off the planet. But Lord, in Your infinite wisdom, You've chosen a mixed path so that there is abundant sign of Your displeasure, abundant sign of Your cursing of creation. But there is also grace so that life can carry on, so that we do have opportunity to hear the gospel and repent. Father, we thank You for Your grace in that way. And Father, we pray for ourselves. Yes, Lord, help us to play our part in dealing with some of the specific problems that are directly the result of human sin. But Lord, help us not to fail those around us by failing to mention that the biggest problem is their rebellion against God, and that they need to repent. Our Father, help us to be faithful, as we're hearing this morning, to be bold by Your Spirit in proclaiming the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.